Okay, thank you. Good singing today. Let's open, before we get into the message, with a word of prayer. We're going to be talking about and looking at what the book of Romans says about God's peace. So let's think about that as we go to prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word. I thank you for these dear folks here who've been able to come out today. I just pray that every one of us would be in good health. Thank you for that peace that we can enjoy because of what Christ has done for us. Mm-hmm. We just pray that you'd bless our time together around your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Today we're going to be looking at what the book of Romans in particular says about God's peace. But before we do, let's just kind of review where we've been already in our study of the scripture in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Peace is connected with the gospel and its reception. Remember what was said in Matthew 5, verse 9, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So God's peace is connected with the gospel. And being a son of God, you're identified with the gospel as well. Christ made an early and important statement about peace and his purpose in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He said, surprisingly this is, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now he says that because Israel at the time had such a focus on peace, and their idea of their Messiah, their coming Messiah, was that he was to usher in a time of peace. And Messiah is going to do that, but it's future for Israel. And it's also future for our own day, 2,000 years later. At the time, in the first century, Israel was occupied by the power of Rome. Christ did not come to bring peace, according to Luke 1:79. You remember the phrase, "He will guide our feet into the way of peace." Mm-hmm. Those are some of Zechariah's words as he prophesies the coming, the soon birth of John the Baptist and his association with the Messiah. So this is what the Jews expected, this military leader who was going to bring peace through an overthrow of the Roman power. But that was not what Jesus came to bring. We learned by tracing the word peace through the Gospel of Luke that there's a definite personal cost to discipleship and following Christ. Christ did not come to bring peace, but rather division. You know, as people come to faith, say in a family, that brings conflict, because if you're not a person who's saved, a believer, you're in conflict with the world, with those who do not understand or know Christ. In the book of Romans, this was a letter, an epistle, written by the Apostle Paul in approximately 57 A.D. Its origins, whether it was the church, that is, in Rome, whether it was begun by some apostle, some disciple, maybe some believers from the who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, all of this is uncertain. But we know that Paul is writing to the church in about 57 A.D., and there are believers already in Rome before Paul can get there. And he, in fact, before the end of the book of Romans, identifies about over 24 people in the Roman church by name. Just amazing how much Paul knew about this church, even its early formation stage. This time when the epistle was written was before Nero, who lived in Rome, raised that great persecution against the church about 60 A.D. And this letter, the Epistle to the Romans, was written from Corinth on Paul's third missionary journey. Some in Rome caused, within that body of believers, the church, divisions and offenses. And that was part of Paul's purpose for writing the book of Romans. But mostly, he wrote the book of Romans to explain what is the gospel, to explain sound salvation doctrine about who God is, who man is, what sin is, what salvation is. And we're going to be looking at that. It's just loaded with so much salvation doctrine. And so much of the vocabulary of the book of Romans, we find the words saved, salvation, assurance, belief, unbelief. Paul writes about the commandments. He talks about the depravity of man, his total inability to do anything to please God. He talks about election. Paul writes about the power of the flesh, the power of God's forgiveness. He writes about the glory of God, the gospel, and the grace of God. He writes about imputation, the justice of God, justification, and the judgment of God. Justification is a big, long, $8 theological word, but that means to declare righteous. And righteousness is also in the book of Romans. Romans talks about God's mercy, the Old Testament law, peace, which is what we're looking at today. But it also talks about, in relation to salvation, God's promises. And we'll see that, at least allude to it, in Romans chapter 4, where Paul writes about what we know through the life and experience of Abraham. So there's promise in the gospel. There's propitiation, which is another long theological word, which means God was satisfied by the death of Christ. We'll learn about reconciliation through the book of Romans, and redemption and righteousness. All these words in the doctrine of salvation. And sin, truth, and the wrath of God. And so many more. The list could go on. The Christian life, part of the reason why Christ died on the cross was to bring us his peace. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, that list of 9 fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. That's one of the 3 things at the forefront of the fruit of the Spirit, that which Christ and his Spirit bring through our lives because we know him. Paul makes some significant and important connections between a life of peace and great scriptural salvation theology. So many questions are raised in this book, and Paul discusses these questions that he raises. He answers his own questions. Some of the questions I'd like us to be thinking of, and I hope to answer through our time in the Word today, is just how does salvation truth bring us peace? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Can the believer find increasingly more and more of that over a lifetime? We're going to look at peace and maybe bring some truth to these questions. We find, first of all, the first mention of peace is in the first 7 verses of the book of Romans, which I learned in the process of preparing for today. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, is actually a summary of the gospel Paul preached. Listen to God's word in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear the word peace in that section? It's in the last verse there, grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know what the word opposite peace is, which is also found in the book of Romans? It's the word wrath. And it was surprising to me as I thought about that word and peace, especially in connection with today's message. The word wrath is found as many times in the book of Romans as the word peace. For example, also here in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That means they hold it down in unrighteousness. And chapter 2, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And chapter 2, verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he has indignation and wrath. Then chapter 3. The first three chapters of Romans are just so heavy as he deals with God's judgment on man's sin. Chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Some people might think that if God is pouring out wrath on people, that would mean he couldn't be righteous. But that goes against Scripture, as Paul says in this verse. And Romans chapter 4, verse 15, it's in every one of the first four chapters and more. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the salvation that's brought to us in Christ saves us from wrath or eternity in hell. Chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, God wants to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, meaning men, prepared for destruction. And just three more verses. A command, chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. And this is speaking not of a church minister, but a person in government. And the head of government in the Roman Empire, when he's writing this, is Nero. He's saying this of people like Nero, people in government. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And chapter 13, verse 5, the same chapter, next verse. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. He's saying that even when unrighteous people are in power, such as Nero, they have that power from God. Now I'd like us to look at more this wrath that God has for sinful man, getting back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and were foolish, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Something of the righteous wrath from God revealed against sinful man. And then we have, in chapter 2, God's just judgment on unrighteous man in the first 11 verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For whereas you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judges, do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. And do you think this, O man, that judges them who do such things, and you do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after the hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. Jews and Gentiles alike are equally condemned in Romans chapter 3. And I'd like to read not the first 20 verses, but just a portion that is quoted from the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews had in Psalm 14. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we certainly see in the first three chapters of Romans God's wrath to the unrighteous, but also his peace to the righteous. I'd like us to look now at a dozen occurrences of that word peace in the book of Romans and see, as man is under the wrath of God, how does his peace come into this? Well, we already saw the first occurrence in chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what some commentators have called a wish prayer. It's a kind of prayer that I wish that more of us would pray for one another, pray for peace. Paul's prayer for the Romans, for Roman believers, is that they know and experience and enjoy the peace of God continually. Don't we need peace, more peace than we have in our lives? Because there's just so much in life that is so unpeaceful. You know, just trying to get through a day sometimes, it can just destroy one's peace. And then we have, you know, consider our relationship with God, whether you know him or not. If you know him, praise the Lord, are you walking with him? And relationships with other men, our relationship with ourselves, there's plenty to disturb our peace. Second verse in Romans that talks about peace is in chapter 2. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Quite a contrast we have in chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And I think I'd like to read those verses as well. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And this is contrasted with God's relationship with the believer. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's heavenly peace God has for man. There's glory, which means great beauty or splendor. There's honor, the state of being morally upright, honest, noble, and virtuous. God has this to all who are the beloved of God, and they enjoy peace with God. In chapter 3, we have the third occurrence of the word peace. The way of peace they have not known. The gospel of grace, that straight and narrow way, they have not known. Paul, in chapter 3, and in the entire book of Romans, quotes so often from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. How many times would you imagine is a lot of quotes from the Old Testament for 16 chapters in Romans? Paul quotes just the book of Isaiah alone something like 57 times. And one of them is this, from Isaiah 59, verse 8. And it sounds like what Paul has just said in Romans 3:17. Isaiah 59:8 says, the way of peace they have not known. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. Isaiah continues, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Isaiah was writing this some 700 years before Christ. And it seems to be the same situation that Paul is writing to in about 57 AD. Remember that verse what we read earlier from Luke chapter 1, verse 79. His purpose for Christ coming into the world is to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. Words of Zacharias. I didn't notice this until I was just recently studying for today's message. But as we trace this word peace through the book of Romans, you know what word we also stumble across? It's the word feet. Three times we find verses that have the word peace. They also have something to say about someone's feet. And we're going to be looking at that. The first of these is right here. Luke 1:79, kind of a cross-reference. Messiah will come to guide our feet into the way of peace. Apparently, where our feet are now before the coming of Christ are not in the way of peace. But in salvation, we come to have beautiful feet. And we're going to see that in another verse in Romans. Plus one other about peace. From the believer's justification, we have peace with God. It's not by the works of men, but by the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Did you know that? This phrase, to be spiritually minded, means one's bent. It doesn't mean necessarily our spiritual thinking, but the bent of your life. It's changed when we become Christians from a bent towards sin towards a bent towards peace and life, enjoying the abundant life that turns away from sin. And let's look at a few verses of that context from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That makes sense. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I came across something recently in Romans in connection with biblical peace that got my attention, and that's this connection between peace and life, living. You know, the world, who doesn't want to have a life of peace and really living? You know, that's what the world goes after, really living. And they think it's a matter of pursuing things like possessions or food and drink. But the Bible teaches us, remember that phrase from John chapter 10, verse 10, speaking of Christ's purpose, I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And he came to bring us peace. That just really struck me in preparation for this message. Is your life characterized by God's life and peace? Are you spiritually minded? Is your bent to go in God's direction? Or is your bent towards things of this passing world, food and drink and possessions, stuff like that? Whatever's coming on TV next. So, how's your spiritual health? Are you enjoying abundant life and peace? The Christian seeks things above, not things on the earth, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Our next verse in Romans is in chapter 10, verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is the second of three peace verses about our feet. The gospel of peace replaces the wrath of God. Our gospel is the gospel of peace. The gospel makes peace between a righteous, holy God and sinful, rebellious man. Have you noticed how very black and bleak the Bible's picture of man is? And yet, God has this salvation, on the other hand, and he's reaching out to sinful man, and apparently he's working out his will whereby so many multitudes are being saved. How does that happen? Do we really have that very clear in our own minds? How does a person go from being a sinner to being a saint? Well, we're looking at that as we look at the word peace in the book of Romans. The gospel of peace replaces the wrath of God. Our gospel is the gospel of peace. The gospel makes peace between a righteous, holy God and sinful, rebellious man. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 is our next peace verse. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is the first of two peace commands we find in the book of Romans. So let me ask you, if the gospel is about being peaceable with all men, are you a peaceable person? Or are you somebody that's not easy to get along with? Are you touchy, cranky, easily angered, moody, or depressed? Such a person, if you describe one like that, is probably not enjoying the peace of God. Next verse, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do those three things characterize your life? Righteousness, peace, and joy. When somebody thinks of, insert your name here, do they think immediately of righteousness, peace, joy? We're certainly seeing a contrast in the book of Romans. The fleshly, unsaved person loves to pursue the feeding of his fleshly appetites. But the believer enjoys more than food and drink. He is happy just being righteous and joyful and peaceful. And all this comes through God's Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Therefore, another command, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Let us try and generate more and more of this peace in our own life and relationships with others and our relationships with God. Let's pursue this and the things by which one may edify another. This is the second peace command in the book of Romans. And it touches on the fruit of the Spirit, which if someone's pursuing after God's peace, these are being reproduced and generated more and more and more in that person's life. We are to be rich in and maintaining good works, obeying the commandments, loving our neighbor. That's something of the idea of pursuing the things which make for peace. You know, the second most important scripture command is love your neighbor as yourself. Pursue peace in relationship with all your neighbors. How many neighbors do you have here in this community? And we have our next verse, chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Another one of Paul's wish prayers. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Would anybody here like to be filled with all joy and peace? Be as full of joy and peace as a person can be. I would like that for my life. So Paul is praying that for the believers in Rome. We should be praying that for one another. And lastly, chapter 15, verse 33. Again, a wish prayer. What else can we pray about peace? Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We can pray the same for one another today, that God would be with one another, and so all of us would enjoy His peace. Well, that's not the last verse. Excuse me. There's one more here, and that's that other one that uses the word peace and the word feet. What would that have to do with? Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan. The God of peace will crush Satan? That doesn't sound very peaceful. Yes, it does. If Satan's our opponent, our adversary, yeah, that would be nice if God would crush Satan. Look at that, though. It's under your feet shortly. Have you ever had some sort of idea that God is using you to defeat Satan? And maybe using your feet not only to spread the gospel, but to, from time to time, crush something that Satan is trying to do? The phrase, the God of peace, is found five times in the New Testament. And it's interesting that this God of peace is seen crushing Satan. God of peace. You know, another odd phrase is the wrath of the Lamb. Do you associate a lamb with wrath? But that is put together in Scripture in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. The feet of the believer. Messiah's to guide our feet into the way of peace, Luke chapter 1. We have beautiful feet as we're preaching the gospel. And from time to time, Satan is crushed by God under our feet. Our feet are not too beautiful to Satan. Maybe we see a similar idea of the offensiveness of our feet in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where the church is on offense against the gates of hell, knocking them down. Much the same, the power of our feet, the church on offense.